study on the life of Saul. A person that most of us are very familiar with. A fine young man with tremendous talents and potential. But then somehow, but he seemed to have it all, but somehow he found a way to squander everything, all his potential, privilege, and given opportunities. And then at the end, when he's approaching the end of his life, he failed the call, and then he summed up his own tragic life, and he said, "I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." Now, as we recall, Saul had a fantastic start. I still remember last week when we studied his road to the kingship. He came from a very good upbringing. And he himself demonstrated tremendous leadership qualities and skills. In that, he knew he was honoring authority, his parents, when he was told to look for donkeys. And then he showed very good EQ. EQ is very important to be a leader and to be successful in this world. And he has shown great EQ in his relationship with other people. Like he cared for his parents' feelings. He was so considerate. Being respectful when he was advised to visit the prophet Samuel. And most importantly, he was so humble. He was open to suggestion from his servant. And then he even showed further humility when he's told that he's going to be the king of Israel. He expressed his sense of unworthiness. And then he also showed his mental strength. When he was officially announced king, and there's a pocket of people, small group of people still rejected, refused to follow him, and he was able to find peace amidst of this opposition. So everything seems so good, except the one problem. If we study his everything carefully, there's a hidden problem in him that he had a subtle flaw, that he has a strong desire to please the people around him. He valued people's praise for him greater than the approval from God. He feared people more than he feared God. So last week we found this airline factory in his foundation, and we said that as he continued to build up his ministry, continued to build up his life, when this load was heavy upon the foundation, eventually everything will crumble. So now today we will come to chapter 13. It's a very interesting chapter because chapter 13 marks the breaking point of Saul's life. When he was rejected by God. When he made an unauthorized offering, a sacrifice. It's a well-known story, so I'm not going to repeat it. We just read it. People who study this passage, those of you who learned it from Sunday school, I'm sure you heard the explanation. The people were very quick to conclude that, well, the reason the Saul was punished and rejected, and because, and eventually he lost his kingship for his family, is because he dared to make this offering a job that is reserved for priests. Saul was a king, and he was not a priest. His act violated God's worship law, and therefore he's punished for his disobedience. And then some people actually draw the parallel. They try to draw the parallel of his act to use as staff when he was trying to touch the Ark of the Covenant. So, hey, Saul, it's very easy to answer. But then, when you reading this passage, still there's some unanswering question, because still it sounds kind of harsh that when a person tries to make offering and receive such a severe punishment, and after all, you read the scripture in the Bible, Saul was not the only king who made offering and sacrifice. David and Solomon, they both made offerings as kings. So why didn't God punish those two and just single out on Saul? So it's got to be a deeper understanding, a reason, a problem for Saul's burnt offerings. So let's study today's passage, I want to bring your attention to, it's a long passage, so we're not going to go verse by verse, so I advise that you open up your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now let's focus on this passage from verse 13 to 15. When Samuel rebuked Saul, Samuel said, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." See, Saul's problem, according to Samuel, explained it to him, is not just making the offering. His problem was, he has not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. Saul's disobedience is not an isolated incident. In this particular sacrifice, unlawful sacrifice, Samuel explained that to Saul when he was anointed king already, that you are chosen to be the first king of Israel, prince over his people, and you are anointed to restrain God's people. To restrain God's people, that means to guide the people to follow God. We gotta understand our call. Saul had a call, and his call was to be prince of God's people. His call was to direct and guide the people, the rebellious people, to follow God. And we learned from last week's study that he chose to please the people rather than to please God. Now Christians too, when we are called to be Christians, we're not called to receive salvation. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding in the general Christian community right now, that we are called to receive God's salvation. No. We're not going to receive salvation. We are called to be his ambassador, to make disciples of all nations, to teach the people who don't know about Jesus, to follow him. That is our call. That is our main call. Our benefit is our salvation. Our benefit is to be with Jesus. That's our benefit. That's not our call. We are not the only understanding. But then to fulfill the call in doing so, Saul must follow God's command himself. And that was spelled out in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. And also when the instructions are given to them by Moses before they enter the promised land, Moses told them, "You will have a king when you enter the promised land. You're going to have a king just like the rest of the countries over there, but you got to understand the king has a responsibility. The king has a responsibility to guide you to follow God. The king himself is not immune from obeying God's command. In fact, being the king, being called to be prince of God's people, you're going to be held to a higher standard. You're not going to direct people to follow God by lip service and tell them that these are the commands you have to follow. You yourself have to follow them, and you are being held to a higher standard. As a Christian, the same way. But we are called to point people to Jesus. We don't simply tell them and say, "There's a CLG, you go there, listen to Pastor Donald, and you'll know Jesus." Or you don't just simply hand out tickets and give them to them and say, "He's a Jeremy Lin Valley, MC Jin. And Francis Chan, they will fix you." No. Our job, our role is to show them that, look, this is what a Christian look like. Look at me. You want to be like me? Come to CLG. You know why people have problems saying, "I cannot invite people to come to the church"? Why would they want to come to the church with you? I still remember a while ago when somebody came to me at the gospel camp and said, I was not a pastor at the time. He said, "Donald, I want to listen more from you about the gospel." I said, what do you want to know? You know, I've been hearing this all along from my relative. But you know my relative. Anything he says, I will not believe. Anything that he does, I will not do. But today, I see some people here, and I want to listen from you, personally. So if you cannot invite people to the church, you got to reflect, why do you want to do what you want to do? We talked about this before, you have good skin. People will say, I want to have the same skin, and then you tell them this is the cream that I use, and they will buy it from you. Right? If you have some skin that people don't want, you tell them that you use the same skin cream that I use, you say, thanks, and that you keep it to yourself. So we are supposed to testify with a transformed life, or the life is being transformed, and people can see the difference. And Saul, being a king, is supposed to do that and being held in high esteem. Now, chapter 13, it has a very interesting beginning. I need to spend some time to explain to verse 1 and 2. Can we have the first two verses? I try to stay away from the ESV translation, because the other translation just equally confusing, because Saul lived for 1 year and then become king. How would that be? Let me tell you, the original manuscript had no numbers. Okay, basically Saul 1 year, and then king 2 years. Some manuscript had no number. And they call it a tradition. When they talk about the king being enthroned, they talk about the age, at what age they enthroned. So people talking about. Now, I think a better understanding of this mysterious Bible verse is that Saul was enthroned, but then his kingship was basically uneventful for 1 year. Remember that? After he was anointed in chapter 10, Samuel sent everybody home. They have a new king. They still did not know what the king's supposed to do. Saul was learning. He didn't know what to do. The people didn't know what to do with the king. They all say, I want a king, I want a king. When they have a king, they don't know what to do. But a lot of people today. I want to have a boyfriend and a girlfriend. When they have a boyfriend and girlfriend, they don't know what to do with this boyfriend and girlfriend. So they break up. So they want a king. They now they have a king. They did not know what to do with the king. The king didn't know what to do with the people. And some people did not want him anyway. So they all went home. So they went on, they just lived on that kind of very strange relationship for 1 year. And then in the second year, something happened that Saul was able to gain full support of the nation and solidify and got his establishes his authority. As evident in the next Bible verse, he said that he initiated an official regular army for the nation, 3,000 persons strong. First time ever in Israel's history that they have a professional army. They never had that before. They're all militia. When they have a check, when they get into the battle, they have a battle cry and the people gather and they will grab whatever they have and they fight. Very disorganized. First time in history, Saul instituted his regular army, professional army. He kept 2,000 soldiers to himself and 1,000 to Jonathan. This gesture suggests that he already established his leadership over Israel and he's no longer at home. He stationed and make a match, and his son Jonathan was in. And leaving Jonathan at home with 1,000 soldiers. So what happened in between that helped him to solidify his kingship? So you have to go back to chapter 11. We don't have time to go verse to verse, but those Sunday school teachers, you know what happened in chapter 11. Now, God helped Saul to establish his kingship, to solidify his support. What happens out of nowhere, the Ammonites came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead in chapter 11, verse 1 to 5. So the Israel, the Jabesh is part of the Manasseh tribe. They were in trouble. So they're crying for help. Now they need a king. So they are crying for help. They came to Saul. And Saul just came up on the farm. He was doing a regular daily farming job. When he heard that, The Holy Spirit washed down to him according to the Bible. So the Holy Spirit touched him so that he was empowered, he was encouraged, and then he summoned up the Israelites and gathered together, and they defended and saved Jabesh Gilead. That is a very important battle. It's a decisive victory for the Israel over the Ammonites, and also with the decisive victory that solidified Saul's kingship. At the end of chapter 11, they crown him again officially, and they want to, and he was receiving unanimous support. At the same time, the people were trying to single out those people who mock him in the chapter 10 and say, who did not want to follow this king? Pull them out and kill them right now. Now, Saul again demonstrate his humility by honoring God and giving all the glory to God for the victory, and then said, when they're celebrating the victory, let's have mercy. So they refused to kill the opposition. That made him look very good again. One problem. When he made a decision to pardon his opposition, he did not consult with Samuel. Did not ask God either. You gotta understand, when these people was opposing him, they didn't simply oppose Saul. They were disobeying God, and they were disrespecting Samuel's message from God also. Saul never thought of it. All he thought about is a great opportunity for me to do the right thing, to make the people feel good, and I'll look good, and he looked really, really good. In the meantime, where is God and where is Samuel? Who cares? But anyway, but after that episode, his kingship is solidified. In chapter 12, it's a very interesting chapter, and Samuel say goodbye to the Israel because now Saul has no name of Saul or Samuel. Samuel went home. Saul was all by himself. Chapter 13, he start his all the plan is going to revive the nation of Israel because they're still under the military oppression of the Philistines. Now, at this point, I will say that Bethlehem had no pope, but if you do a poll, the poll waiting, kingship is at all, Saul is was at an all-time high for his kingship. I don't know about you, when I was reading here, without reading on, I got frustrated. Because how could, because so often that we wonder that how God would tolerate and even bless the hypocrites. Right? People, today we see a lot of superficial Christians. They are playing the Christian game in the church. They attend the services, they do everything well, they sing a good life, as long as things are good. They always take on a ministry position, it's very visible, they receive all the praises, but deep down, they just spend enough time with him. You know that their heart had no true fear of God. Everything they do, they care about their worldly acceptance and the public acclaim. And they really don't care what God's people. These are hypocrites. But then yeah, God seemed to be blessing them. They get promoted in the company year after year, and they live in a bigger, bigger house, and people just keep saying that what a wonderful guy he is. You're wondering, like, where is God? Is God sleeping? I can tell you, God is never asleep. Because here, when you read on chapter 13, it's very interesting, because God is about to expose Saul's hypocrisy and his obedience. He's putting him through a test. I call him a stress test. Those of you who have a heart problem, you know that. So the EKG may not show anything, but when you put you in a stress test, then everything will show up. Now, for some reason, on verse 3-4, for some reason, Jonathan attacked the Philistines and destroyed the garrison. What was he thinking? I don't know. Okay, you read on. The Israelites, the 1,000 soldiers he had is nothing compared to the Philistines. And they are not official soldiers. They don't know how to fight yet. And the Philistines, they make a living in warfare. But however, Jonathan, for some reason, he attacked the garrison. And you read on chapter 40, we learn about this person, Jonathan. He's not like his father Saul. He's a man of faith. If he believed in something, he believed that God turned over the people to him, he would go after it by his own word. If God turned the people over to them, we're not going to win the battle by number. It's very different. And of course, we know that God allowed it to happen. So he made the attack, he destroyed the garrison, and Saul is a very clever man. He knew what's going to happen. The Philistine is going to retaliate. So immediately, he broadcasts. He said, we destroyed the Philistines' garrison, of course. He said he did it. Right? He didn't say Jonathan did it. He wanted the credit. Saul did it, and he wanted to summon the people and get ready to fight. He knew at that point the war was inevitable. But then he learned from his past experience fighting the Ammonites. He said the right thing to do is to summon the people, get together, let's do the same thing, get Samuel over here and make a sacrifice, and they win the war. But things did not turn out what he expected. In verse 5 to 7 is a very interesting passage here. The Philistines, they are from the coast. From there to Gilgal is quite a distance. But for some reason, they took the destruction of the garrison really seriously. More serious than Saul could have expected. Somehow they would gather 30,000 chariots. That's like 30,000 tanks, according to today's standards, with 6,000 horsemen, like 6,000 Blackhawks, right? All coming down. Now this army is so huge. That's why some scholars actually question the accuracy of it. They said, "Oh, maybe they made an error. Maybe it's only like 3,000, not 30,000. Maybe 300 chariots. Because who would send so many chariots for a battle? Look, we know the Bible also said they had sent in these foot soldiers that covered all the ground that you cannot even count them. When that happened." You can imagine these Israelites, these people never really truly fought a war in a long time. They were amateurs. They were farmers. And then you read on, later on, you learn also that they had no real weapons because the Philistine was so concerned about their revolt that they had deployed the blacksmiths away from them. So according to the Bible, the whole Israel army only had two real swords. One belonged to Saul and one belonged to Jonathan. So you have a whole gang of militia, amateurs, they all gather together with their plow, with their sickles, that they have to pay people to sharpen them, and there will be like a makeshift weapon with only two swords. Facing these tanks and Blackhawks, how can you fight? You can. So what they respond is like what any normal human being would do. They'll hide. They'll go hiding. They did not go home yet. They were hiding in the cave. They're running away to the side. And some of them even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. What that means is, if you picture Israel, you have the Mediterranean Sea. It's called the Greek Sea, and that's where the Philistines. They were located. They came inland, and here you have a Jordan River going north and south, they call it the Greek River. The people crossed the river, ran away. Instead of getting ready to engage the Philistines, they would go as far away as possible from the enemy. And then those people who stayed with Saul, they were trembling, but they were in fear. Now, another situation started to worsen when Samuel did not show up. Samuel said, "I'll be there." And the Bible said, according to Saul, it was 7 days at the point of time. Then Samuel didn't show up. The Bible did not explain why Samuel was asleep. That's probably not the point. And then people started to leave. And according to the Bible, the number was quickly down to 600. Saul is panicking now. You have 600 guys here, he is trembling. You have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and countless soldiers waiting to march on to Gilgal. He was fearing for his life. So he made a rash decision. This is now when he made the offering himself. He's probably figuring, look, Samuel is not here. I got to do what I got to do to mitigate the situation. Yes, Samuel is a prophet. Designated a person by God to do the sacrifice. But I'm the king too. I'm also got servants. So in this special situation, I should be able to do what he is doing. And so he ended up doing what he was, that he had done the best. Pleasing the crowd. Instead, and then he worried about God later. I mean, how many of you love you when you're in a situation you do the same thing that he would do? You would take care of the people around him. Peace the people around you right now. And then you worry about God later. And that's what he did. But then this is the interesting part. As soon as he finished, as soon as he finished the burnt offering, Samuel showed up. And scholars believe that Samuel showed up at the very end of the seventh day. And then Samuel rebuked him and said, what have you done? What have you done? The timing is just perfect. At the end, at the very end of the seventh day, Samuel showed up when Saul had just finished the offering. So we believe, some people believe that it's a test. It's a test. And Samuel was delayed in showing up to test Saul's faith. Some of you, I'm sure you read, you learn from the Bible, you know that God does test our faith. God never tempts us, but he does test our faith. He tests our faith for two reasons. One is to strengthen us. Because the only way to strengthen our faith is exercise our spiritual muscle. When you lift weight, you have to put in more weight so that you all can develop muscle. So God will put you in stressful situation to test your faith and then help you to grow even stronger. But also, the test is to reveal your lack of faith. In the Bible, God has tested people over and over in history. And you remember? Remember how he tested Abraham? Remember? How did he test Abraham? He asked Abraham to sacrifice his own son, right? And he tested, in the New Testament, the Lord tested the disciples too. He sent the disciples to the storms to test their faith. So God does test us. And God's test is always unannounced. Because if God announced to you and tell you this is a test, then everybody can pass. If God had told Abraham that, look, I want you to send Isaac here for sacrifice, but it's only a test. Don't worry. At the end, I will find a goat to replace him. Abraham would say, ain't no problem. Right? Or if Jesus told the disciples, let's go out to the Sea of Galilee right now, and it could be a storm. But it's going to be a test of your faith. And these disciples say, okay. And they were just riding a roller coaster. Right? It's only a test. So a real test is not, is unannounced. And then God will test it. Because like we have a fire alarm, remember, from time to time? We haven't had one for a while now. And how do you respond to the fire alarm? Nobody care. Right? You still walk and talk and nobody went for your life. I think we should do one that's like unannounced. Right. If you're sitting here and not moving, then you're really cool. Right. So, anyway, God will give us an unannounced test in different ways. We'll tailor for you. The thing that you love the most, we'll test you with that. For some of you, it could be financial hardship for those that really have money. For some of you, if you don't want to be popular, he will maybe test you with social isolation. People leaving, you see how you. And some people are very driven. They want to see results for my ministry. And the guy will test you like nothing coming out and see how you're going to respond. And for Saul, he just failed his own stress test. But that makes the situation worse. Saul not only failed the test, he justified his failure. Okay? And Saul, this is what he said. He said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come with the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered a Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the favor of the Lord So I forced myself, 11, verse 11 to 12. So I forced myself and offered a burnt offering. You see the problem here? He not only failed, he's still trying to convince that he was doing the right thing, given the situation. And he's probably been doing this, finding excuses over the course of his life. God's commands are clear. I know that, but they're not practical. I cannot follow them all. I'll be doomed. I've been out of work for a while. My house is about up for foreclosure. My bank account is negative. I owe bank fees. And you tell me it's still waiting for the Lord? No, I gotta take on whatever come across, even though this assignment, this project is totally against my Christian faith. Why not? I continue to hold out. I want to stick to my Christian teaching. I'm gonna lose my friends. They're always drinking and smoking weed, and I'm so isolated. I don't want to be the sole loner in the dorm if I keep staying out. So I'll do something to compromise. Maybe I'll just take a sip. I'll take a puff without inhaling. Why not? Like President Clinton did that. Right? Yes, I took it, I took a puff, but I did not inhale. Well, some of the girls might say, oh, if I insist on holding on to my purity, I lose my boyfriend. I'm the only laughing stock in your whole campus. So maybe I just compromise once or twice. In Saul's case, his excuse is I need to stabilize the demoralized troop. By saying that, he also blamed God for not showing up. See, he said, I had no choice but to force myself to sin. Sometimes we don't think about this. When you talk yourself into compromising your situation to sin against God's commands, you're not only sinning, you're blaming God. Have you thought about it? That's your fault. You made me do it. If you had just done this, I would not have done this. If you just have blessed me or this and then that or take all this away from me, I would have no problem. So he's blaming God. So you see, Saul's problem is, as he's valuing people's praise over God's approval, he is also able to find a way to justify his sinful acts. But you see, but these two punches, they always come together. Because every time when you undermine God, every time that when you compromise, you have to find a way to justify so that you can move on. You see that? It's always come hand in hand. And his problems just keep deeper and deeper. Because, and it's so natural. And then if you always justify your transgressions, you always blame other people for what you do. You have no sense of guilt. And that there's no sense of guilt, that means no need to confess. There's no reason to repent. No repentance, no change of life. That doesn't matter how long you've been attending church. It doesn't matter how much Bible knowledge that you have and how long you've been a Christian, you're still dead in your sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, one thing I can tell you. Do you regularly confess your sins and reflect? If you do not do that, the chances are you're still living in your stubborn sins. And you still feel good about it. And that is a warning. Here, Samuel rebuked him and said, you have done foolishly. Verse 13 to 14. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for that the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You have done foolishly because you have not kept the command of the Lord all this time. You have not built up your own faith because you're ignoring his commands. From day one, we saw that you're trying to please the crowd instead of pleasing God. You try to run away from his call. You try to hit away from the crowd until to give you public approval. You're given all the opportunities to experience God's grace by following His commands, but then you only set your eyes on the worldly gains and rely on your own understanding. You've been living on borrowed faith. Every single time Saul, he meets Sam. Sam would tell him to help him to come back to senses. Do this. Don't go there. Come here. But he has no faith of his own. He's been living on a borrowed faith. Saul, Sam telling him that you may look good on the outside, but you are empty within. So when the time gets stressful, your fickle faith is going to turn you in. You can't even wait for a full 7 days when you see that people begin leaving you. And of course, if God is wanting to win the war for you, you don't even need 600 people. Saul's son Jonathan proved that later on. He conquered the Philistine by himself with his unburied two people. But there's no way for Saul to understand when he did not have a good knowledge of God. He just simply had no faith that he can rely on. So basically, you have done yourself foolishly because you've been putting on a good show to present yourself as godly. But you're like a parade soldier. You see those parade, military parade? Those people with a very impressive walking. I just wonder how they fight in the battlefield. You don't fight walking down into the battlefield. You have to die for trenches. But a lot of Christians today, we know how to look good. We talk the talk and do the thing that make people think that we are very spiritual. I wonder how many of us can really sustain the fight. Samuel is reminding Saul and saying, oh, you think that you can fool the people, God and other people. The one that you have been truly fooled is yourself because you've been relying on your own strength to get by. And our strength is usually is our own weakness. And our success based coming from our own strength often could become our own defeat. You gotta understand, we often are the greatest enemy for ourselves, for our relationship with God and our spiritual growth, and we don't even realize. So Saul had done foolishly. The more capability he had, the more ability he had to get himself out of situations to become no good, the more harm that he's been doing to himself because he had not been able to develop any relationship with God. And then you have done foolishly because you reveal your heart that you never truly honor God and His word. So you got to understand there's a reason that God instituted this worship law. There's a reason behind it. That's why there's a reason why you want a priest to do it, but you compromise it out of convenience. You never truly pay attention to the significance of worship and offering, and you ritualize it. That means you have shown no regard to God's character and His awesomeness. So this is the main difference between Saul's offering compared to David and Solomon. David and Solomon's worship is out of their reverence, their thanksgiving. They can't help it. They really want to thank God. Saul's worship is putting up on the show. You see the difference? Saul wants to make it look good. How often do we do the same? If we come to worship because it's supposed to look good. We tell people we're going to worship. And people raise their hand. Right? We look good. Are we truly into worship? This passage also reminds us that God hates superficial worship. God hates your heart, the surface. It's a blasphemy. Everything we do is be careful. Not only worship, the way you sing your praise, your prayer. You don't mean it, you have to be careful. Because sometimes we mouth the word, we don't even mean it. And later on, we have Holy Communion is the same. Don't dare to just go through it as a ritual because I bother you not doing it. Because you're not doing it, say, I'm not ready, I'm not doing it, I can't do it. And nobody is going to blame you for that. God look at your heart. But however, if you put on a show that make yourself look good, you are committing blasphemy. Because all about is me, and the people around me. Where is God? And you think that you're fooling Him. You think that God is a foolish, ignorant, old man. And that's quite dangerous. And I think that's the most dangerous thing. And Saul, you have done foolishly because you've been testing God's patience. Saul's been given the privilege to be God's ambassador. He's been given ample opportunity to follow him, to practice and experience the grace. He squandered them all. He thought he's cute. He could get rid of it. Brother and sister, I gotta warn you. You're all privileged, but don't take this privilege lightly. Sometimes it gets me really concerned because we take it too lightly. Because always tomorrow or next time I'll do a better job. I'm telling you, God's grace is always sufficient, but his patience is limited. His patience is limited. You don't know when is your last shot that he's given you. You can see in the Old Testament Bible, we study the Old Testament right now, God does judge. God's grace is only part of his characteristic. You've got a whole picture of his righteous. He's a consuming fire. And most of all, he doesn't need you. I think today's church, we do a lot of disservice. We keep telling the young people, say, you're so special, God loves you, he needs you. No, he doesn't need you. Like I said last time in the Sunday school, God's kingdom is like a train. Keep going. You either get on, you're going to miss it. He's going to wait for you. He's going to wait for you. Eventually, he's going to move on. You're on board, you're not on board. He can replace any one of us. Anyone. He could replace Saul. He could replace Moses. He could replace anyone. So don't think that you're inexpendable. Don't test God's patience. So brothers and sisters, what should we learn? God is looking for someone that's after his own heart. Not someone who's looking for our own heart. Saul's hypocrisy is finally revealed, and our faith will be challenged and tested. Constantly tested by the world, constantly tempted by Satan, and God himself will test us too. God is going to help those who already have faith strengthened, and God's going to destroy those who have fake, flaky faith. But some of you may be going through a test right now. Your time in your life is hard. Your financial situation is crumbling. Your study, your work is not going well. Your marriage might not be doing well. Your friends misunderstand you. You're going through a test. You gotta remember. For you to sustain, don't ever compromise. You gotta remember to hold on to God's promise and trust in him. Set your eyes in Jesus. Think about what he has done for you and focus on his character. He's faithful. He promised never forsake you. And then think about the future. There's always sunshine after the rain, after the storm. Now some of you may have just failed the test. My advice is to repent. Repent. Don't try to justify the situation like so. Sometimes you do fail. You stumble. God's grace is always sufficient for you. I believe that if Saul repent, he would not be denied and rejected. Saul was not declared a judgment yet. Samuel. Because when he made this statement, David was not even born or just a baby. You look at the chronology. He was not anointed yet. So we saw just confessing sin before Samuel and say, woe to me, what have you done? And Samuel would say, yes, woe to you, don't do it again. Your sin is forgiven, but don't do it again. Repent. He did not choose to repent. So you stumble, repent. But then the best way to endure the test is to get prepared. This one has not come from me. I do want to share with you because this came from the girls in the short-term mission trip. At the end of that trip, the two girls came to me and one of them really, really want to share the Bible because she did not sign up for the devotion. They said, can I do it? I said, of course, I never turn down the devotion to share it. And they shared this very, very this great passage and great sharing. And this year, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 27. Those of you who, basically what it says is Jesus telling his disciples, say, look, you listen to my word, you got to do it. If you do it, then you're building your house on solid grounding, the foundation on rock. If not, then you're building on the sand. The difference is you're going to face rain and flood and storm, and those who build on the solid rock will stand. Those who build on the sand will not stand. And I was so impressed by the sharing, because the girl actually shared the book. Sometimes, oftentimes, we ignore the foundation because we get busy. We get busy, we want to look good, we just look at what we put on top. Good grade. Everything, people will admire you, the skill that you have, even ministry. If you want me, we just keep building ministry, and we want to get high praises, we want to look good. But then, what is at the foundation? We are looking for that dramatic moment encountering with Jesus. We fail to realize that the encountering Jesus actually through your day-to-day doing His work, that little thing that you put together is that foundation. For some people, the dramatic moment may come. For the people just doing this little thing that you do His work, your foundation is solid. Every single moment, you're experiencing Jesus' presence. You're strengthening your foundation in your faith. So don't just study the word, but you have to do it. Because knowing forgiving is important, but you don't do it, it's not going to do you any good. And knowing that God is almighty, but you don't rely on Him, that God is no use to you. Knowing that God is all-knowing, but you don't ask Him for direction, then you're not taking any benefit from Him. Or some of you, that you know the quiet time is important for your spiritual growth, but you're always too busy to do it. You know what? I'll pity you. But you're not going to benefit anything. On the other hand, we need to be intentional because the foundation is underneath, is unseen. We pay attention to the seen, we don't pay attention to the unseen. We pay too much attention to what we're building on top, we people can see, but what is underneath? We need to be intentional. So my advice is every day, spend some time to reflect. What is my foundation? What am I building on? Am I doing God's work? And then I also say that the same thing I shared with the short-term mission team. Challenge each other, because I think our church is very loving right now. We're very good at encouraging people. Oh, I love your leading praise. I love your Bible study. Oh, I love you. It's good. Encouraging each other. We're good enough. That's what you can see. But challenge each other. Try to maintain the balance. Next time you go to your brother and sister and say, hey, I love the way that you are leading the Bible study today. By the way, how's the foundation? Are you living it? I love the way that you lean praise. God bless you. By the way, how's the foundation? Do you believe in it? Don't be like Saul. Be like David. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your love and grace, and thank you for this wonderful brother and sister, that everyone is so blessed and privileged. Father, I just pray that you'll preserve and strengthen them, so that every single one will grow up and be very useful. A minister and servant of yours, may all the glory be to you. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.